Like you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. One of the passages that we quote in our doctrinal statement about marriage is Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. And we're going to read verses 3 through 8. This is not going to be a full exposition of this passage this morning because we can get sidetracked into the issue of divorce too much. We want to hold up this morning the idea of what marriage is and see what Jesus' teaching is, so it's very important to us. So Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read verses 3 through 8, and would you stand as we read God's Word, because this is the time we know for certain that God is speaking to us, not so much about what I say, but what God says right now. So please give attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Father, we pray your blessings on your word and our time in it this morning. We give you thanks for all that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this gift of marriage that you have set up for us from the beginning of time. And we pray that we might do all that we can to honor you and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have marriage in our doctrinal statement, and the statement says this: marriage, by God's design, is the lifelong union of one man and one woman. We believe God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a husband and wife within the sacred union of marriage. And then we quote very key passages, Genesis 2, Matthew 19, which we just read, Ephesians 5, which we've spent a lot of time in at Valley Bible Church, and 1 Corinthians 7:39. Why is this part of our doctrinal statement? Why is marriage so important to us that it would warrant being addressed in our doctrinal statement? I mean, isn't doctrine things like God and the Word of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Jesus coming back again? Is marriage really a point of doctrine? Well, it is, a very important one. So here are three reasons why we're addressing this and have addressed it. Number one, because marriage is the one picture in all of life. It is the one picture in all of the world. And it is the one picture in all relationships that God chose to signify salvation. There isn't any other relationship that so fully describes what it means for us to be joined to Jesus Christ in salvation. Second of all, because civilization itself is built on the family, and the family is built upon marriage. Therefore, marriage is the basic building block of civilization. So goes marriage, so goes the family, so goes the family, so goes the community, so goes the community, so goes the civilization. So if you're here this morning and you're single and you're saying, "Well, this isn't about me," oh yes, it is. Because all of civilization is built upon people propagating people, the propagation of the species, and that happens within the confines of marriage as God designed it. And when we lose that, we lose what civilization is all about, because we lose what communities are all about, because we lose what family is all about, because we have lost what marriage is. So it is essential. And the third reason is very practical. And that is because our government redefined marriage in 2015. Remember? It's almost like we've forgotten. Seems like a long time ago. What year is it? 2017? When did the Supreme Court declare that so-called same-sex marriage was legal? 2 years ago. 2 years ago. How far have we come in 2 years? It's so commonplace today that is so-called same-sex marriage, most people accept it. The latest polls, 70-some-odd percent of Americans, even so-called evangelicals accept what is called same-sex marriage. Children, the average child growing up today is going to be raised thinking that's just the way it is. It's just okay. Unless they are given some sort of counter-argument. And where are they going to get a counter-argument? From their parents, from the church. It's about it. It's about it. We went from a position that was held for all of human history to now that position being considered bigoted and intolerant. This is evolution on a social scale. Yeah, I know evolution is not just about the evolution of the species, because an evolutionary worldview, naturalistic worldview, means that ethics and morals and right and wrong are determined by the community. We decide what's right. We decide those things. Why? Because in naturalism, there is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no standard of right and wrong and morals and ethics. Rather, those things are all developed as we, the people, evolve. And we change with the times. Therefore, that's why we're evolving on this issue. That's one of the ways that it's described. Obviously, one of the things in the news right now is sexual harassment. It's just tired of it already, but it's just a big deal, and it should be a big deal. But will we evolve on that? Will we come to a place where it's okay? You say, nah. Will we evolve to accept pedophilia? You say, of course not. But who's to say? What did you say? What did you think 5 years ago, 10 years ago about a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman? You would have said that would never be legal in this country. So never say never when it comes to these things, because we are on a slippery slope. And how quickly the debate has changed, how far we've come, and where just a few short years ago, where the Supreme Court made the decision to legalize so-called same-sex marriage, and we had a reasonable talk. That's when we come together on Sunday nights and we talk about that with the elders. But now, transgenderism is the latest cause, isn't it? It's everywhere. It is everywhere. Now even racialism, Spokane's own Rachel Dolezal, right, made that famous. I identify as being black. There was a story of a man in the news this week. He's a white man who feels like he's Filipino. So he's Filipino. Or not. So today, if you do not agree that people are able to choose their gender, then what are you? You are a bigot. Transgenderism is often called gender dysphoria. It's used to be called a gender identity disorder, but it is the distress that a person experiences as a result of the sex that they were assigned at birth. And I ask, who assigned that sex at birth? God does. But they are in angst, and they feel like they're female if they're a male, or they feel like they're male if they're a female, and there's this dysphoria and this angst that they have and this desire to live out what they believe is their true identity. The problem with that is science. If you were born a female, every cell in your body will remain genetically stamped female, no matter what cosmetic surgery you go through, or no matter how many hormones you take, every cell in your body will remain female. There is no such thing as a sex change operation. It's cosmetic surgery is what it is. realizing that the transgender lobby has changed the language. Now it's not, the terminology is not sex change, it's in transition. One is transitioning. It's impossible to change one's sex, male or female, but many make that distinction that sex is biological and gender is psychological, and so a person can change and be gender fluid and go back and forth. Right now, I was reading yesterday that one of the latest things is retransitioning, that is going back. There's a whole movement among people who, you know why they're doing that? It didn't work. They were still dissatisfied. They realized it was something was wrong, and there's a large number of those who've gone through sex changes going back and retransitioning to their original gender. One of the reasons is because those people are very, very happy. Rates tell us that the suicide rate amongst the transgender community in terms of suicide attempts, over 40%. 10 times that of the general population. 40%. The irony in this whole LGBTQ, WXYZ, the irony is that when the same-sex marriage debate was in full swing, they kept transgenders in the closet, so to speak, to not scare the locals, because they didn't want people who were cross-dressing, who were appeared to be flamboyant, to be the poster children of that movement. Instead, the picture that we were given was a middle-aged couple who were just nice, and they always loved each other, and they walked around holding hands, and they want to be happy. That was calculated. But the further hypocrisy is that they argue that homosexuality is something that is fixed and you're born with it and you can't change, but gender is fluid and you can change that anytime you want. There is no science behind any of this, which is the problem. I believe this movement is dangerous because it's more committed to being politically correct than it is to science or being committed to what is ultimately good for children and individuals. You've all read the stories about parents whose children think that they're one gender and they begin this transitioning at a young age with hormonal therapy. And yet studies have shown that 75 to 95% of children who question their biological sex, they outgrow it after they go through puberty. 75 to 95%. One raises the question of child abuse. But if anything is allowed, then what is next in the slippery slope? Polygamy? That's coming down the pike. Polyamory, which is being in a marriage with two men and two women, or who knows how many many, yeah. Sologamy, you know what that is? Marrying oneself. Yep, that's a thing. Mainly among women. It's not legal, but women are taking vows. I vow to be true to myself and to love myself and to put myself first. And so what we're up against is a big propaganda machine that we need to just be aware of. It involves academia and higher education. The secular news media, everybody's on board with this. The entertainment industry, whether it's music or movies or television. I was watching a show on one of the food channels, and they're very very big on showing same-sex marriages as just okay, and you'll see it in advertising, whether they're selling soap or insurance or whatever. Very fleeting picture of same-sex couples. It's just nothing to see here. Move along. And in the social media, Google, of course, controls the algorithms of what you search and what you're going to find. YouTube, Facebook, Twitter often censor speech and ideas that they don't agree with. We're up against a lot. And the strategy is to control the language. It's transition, it's not sex change. Control the information pipeline, control higher education to get us to accept something that we once thought was abnormal and now it's normal. How does that happen? Desensitization, constant repetition, and emotionalism. We're to love people. We're to accept people. And we're touched emotionally by the stories of people that struggle. And they want to change. They want people to accept them. And they just want to be happy. Don't you want them to be happy? What's wrong with you if you don't want them to be happy? Why are you standing in their way? So the call to compassion and justice and inclusion and tolerance is such that we're on the other side. And we're not compassionate, so they say, or for justice or for tolerance. Now this is considered settled law, so-called same-sex marriage. And those who don't toe the line are at risk of not being accepted as faculty at institutions of higher learning. They're excluded from editorial boards of major news organizations and newspapers. They're marginalized in Hollywood and the rest of the entertainment industry. Why? Because they believe something that up to 2 years ago was the belief of all societies in all places for all times. My, how far we've come in 2 years. So, we want to hold up the truth. That's enough of, wow, what we're facing. But we want to hold up the truth of Jesus and his teaching about marriage. Jesus and his teaching are the final authority on marriage. Amen to that? They are. What he said about it, because who he was, if we truly believe that he is the third person of the Trinity, we've seen that in our doctrinal statement, we really believe that he is God incarnate, that he is infinite and infallible, and has delivered to us his infinite and infallible word, so what he says goes. And he had a lot to say about marriage. He dealt with marriage in many ways. His first miracle was at a wedding. And I think that's significant. The text doesn't say anything about that, but I think it's important for us to recognize that when you look at all of the life of Christ, that the very first miracle that he performed was at a wedding. A wedding is the beginning of something new that God is doing. And his first miracle was the beginning of something new that the Father was doing through the Son. And I think we can draw that conclusion. But he also addressed marriage in various ways. To the woman at the well. How many times have you been married? He loved this woman. He spoke with her with compassion, but he stood fast on marriage. In the Sermon on the Mount, he addressed marriage. When confronted by the Pharisees about divorce, which we read and we're going to look at in a minute, he stood fast on marriage. He addressed marriage when he was confronted by the Sadducees about serial marriage and who would be married in heaven. That was really a question about the resurrection, but he dealt with marriage there. Also, he addressed marriage in numerous parables about weddings and brides and bridegrooms and attendants. Is one of his favorite ways of teaching was to talk about weddings and marriage. His teaching to the apostles that was delivered to us was that the church is his bride. Boy, that's big. And his teaching to the apostles that was delivered to us was that marriage is the ultimate picture of our union with Christ in salvation. The ultimate picture of how do you describe what salvation is like? Well, look at a marriage. What does a marriage portray? It portrays two people coming together, and it portrays the union of people coming to faith in Christ and being joined with him by the power of his Spirit. So he had a lot to say about marriage. And in Matthew 19, he defines marriage for us. Marriage is defined by Jesus in Matthew 19. In verses 3 through 6, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" See, Jesus had these detractors, and they used, there was a current cultural controversy about marriage that they were facing. On the one hand, you had rabbis who said, well, you can divorce your wife for anything that you want to. You find some what was called indecency. You don't like the way she looks. You don't like the way she cooks. You don't like the way she dressed today. You can get rid of her. That was a very liberal view of marriage and divorce. There was another school of thought by Rabbi Shammai, and he taught that a man could only divorce his wife for some sort of sexual indecency that was short of adultery. Now, we're not quite sure what that was. Here is the problem that the Jews were facing. In the Old Testament, adultery was punished by what? Death. The Jews at the time of Jesus did not have the ability for capital punishment. Under Roman rule, they did not have the legal authority to put people to death. They wouldn't have anyway. They never really practiced the law. But that's why they didn't kill Jesus themselves. That's why they had to turn him over to Roman authorities. But you had this this debate that was raging. And so he had these detractors, the Pharisees. Now, here's the thing. They weren't seeking truth, were they? They didn't want to know the answer. And Jesus doesn't play their game. It's just like today. Nothing has changed. They weren't seeking truth. They were looking for an occasion to entrap him and to discredit him in the eyes of the people. So the question is not really about divorce, and we need to make sure that. We need to keep the question what the real issue is. It's marriage. What is it? What is marriage? And that's the way Jesus, answers the question. He answered and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" It's essential that we keep in mind what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't take the bait, and he lays out for them, you need to go back to the beginning. And so what we see in his definition is this: marriage is between a man and a woman. One man and one woman. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, you cannot say, and I'm sorry I even have to say this, that one identified as male and one identified as woman. The language is precise. He is talking about male and female. Jesus is saying, whatever you think about marriage, whatever you are saying about marriage, you're wrong because you didn't read the text. Have you not read? And he says very, very clearly from the very beginning, he collapses chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis to make that statement. He created them male and female from the beginning, and he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Created male and female, man and woman, husband and wife, come together, one flesh. Marriage, second of all, is an intimate bond of one flesh. This bond is something new that is created. Have you not read? From the beginning, he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This new thing is made, this thing called one flesh. This is the basic essence of marriage, is that two people become one. It's like you don't lose your identity. You become better. You become something new because you become one with this person. It's like a team. I was watching the last part of the Gonzaga game on TV last night. I was thinking about this. Well, you know, how two people come together and they form this new team. And what if Gonzaga said, "Well, we're only going to play one player at a time. Let's put our tallest guy out there." "Yeah, but he's too slow." "Well, let's put our fastest guy out there." "Well, he's too short." "Well, let's put our best shooter out there." "Well, he's not good at defense." "Let's put our best defensive guy out there." "Well, he can't hit the broadside of a barn door." Let's put the best people together and let's have a team and see the synergy working together. And that's what marriage is. God takes two people and they become something new that is good and something that is better than being alone. It's not good to be alone, essentially. And I realize not everyone gets married, but the natural order of things is that two become one flesh. And it is an intimate bond. Also, marriage is a permanent bond. It is lifelong. He says this, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We always say that at weddings. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The thing that destroys the bond is death. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes in the Lord. So death is the thing in the eyes of God that breaks that bond. Also, Jesus, when he was talking to the Sadducees, and they were trying to trip him up, they weren't seeking truth either about the resurrection. And they asked this question. He said, the teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up the children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. First married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So all the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. So tell us, Rabbi, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They thought, we got you on this one. His answer, you're mistaken. Haven't you read the scriptures? It's the same thing that he said to the Pharisees. Have you not read? Don't you understand the power of God when it comes to resurrection? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This may come as a shock to some of you, but you're not going to be married in heaven. Marriage is not forever. I don't know what my relationship with Tara will be like. I have to think that it might be special. But the marriage bond is broken to death, and we are fulfilled in a way that we cannot even begin to understand when we are in the presence of God. But marriage, up to that point, of course, is an inseparable bond. It is permanent till either death do us part or Christ comes back. Also, marriage was instituted by God. Marriage was instituted by God. This is something that God has done. It was not instituted by the state or society. It wasn't instituted by the church. And so the significance is that we have marriage that produces children, which makes a family, which makes a community, which makes a civilization. But since it was instituted by God, we can't change it. We can't change the definition. We cannot change it around and say we want it to be what we want it to be. Therefore, so-called same-sex marriage is so-called. It is not marriage. What if the Supreme Court had argued to repeal the law of gravity? You cannot change what is settled in heaven by God. Cannot change it. It is inviolable. It is eternal. But we also see that marriage is the priority relationship in life. Jesus said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We leave that priority relationship in the family of our mothers and fathers. The two people come together, they're joined together, and they become one flesh. They are one spiritually, physically, emotionally, in every way, financially, joined together. This new thing is created called a couple, one flesh. They are new, they are together, and mom and dad, you still honor your father and mother, but first place goes to your spouse, always. So the lessons for us are these. Our starting point is always God's Word, always. Haven't you read, Jesus said? You have a question about marriage, you have a question about divorce, you have a question about what it is. How about reading the scriptures? How about going back to what God said? Otherwise, it's just a matter of opinion, isn't it? And the only opinion that matters is God's, and His is not an opinion, it is settled law. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven, the psalmist said. People tell us today, but this is settled law now. No, it's not. God's law is settled. So whenever there are questions about marriage, we must always go back to the original design of what God said. Whenever there are questions about marriage, we must always go back to the original design. He answered and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That was the original design. He didn't start with one and change it along the way. It didn't evolve. He didn't change it. The law, which came into effect hundreds of years later, had no effect on the original design of marriage. It is from the beginning. It is from the creative order. It is from creation, and it was never tinkered with along the way. It was regulated in some ways by the law, but its original design as to what marriage is always was. So the answers to the questions today must always come from God's original design. Always. Polygamy, and we saw it in the scriptures, is an aberration from what the norm was. Divorce, regulated in the scriptures, an aberration from what the norm was. Same-sex marriage, so-called, that we see today, is an aberration from what the norm was. Polyamory, that is happening today, is an aberration. None of these are God intended. None of these. From the beginning, it was always one man and one woman. And the last lesson here is that sin is the cause of marriage dysfunction and marriage distortion. In verse 8, he said to them, "It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Sin entered the world and messed up marriage. When the law came along and there were laws that pertained to divorce and remarriage, why did they have to even be there? It's because people were sinners and people were divorcing. And so the cause of any kind of marriage dysfunction, whether it's just general dysfunction, two people don't get along and they're fighting and arguing and they don't seem to be compatible with one another, and they're having a really tough time in marriage. What is the cause of that? The cause somewhere is sin, isn't it? Someone is sinning, and we are sinners. And then the cause of marriage distortion, which we are seeing today, whether it's so-called same-sex marriage or polygamy or any other so-called view of marriage, it is a distortion that is caused by the sinfulness of mankind. Sin has distorted for bad what God has created for good. So, what should be our response to these things? I know it's alarming to look at what's happening in our culture, but we must be very, very careful that we hold up the ideal and not get so caught up in distracted with all the, like the Pharisees were trying to discredit Jesus with all sorts of arguments. We need to be very, very careful. To speak of the sanctity of marriage, we must first seek to live marriages that reflect Christ and His teachings. You know what the greatest argument for marriage is? Marriage. You who are married, being in love with one another and spending time with one another and showing to the world that you're grateful for your spouse and speaking well of them and speaking well to them and showing to your children, marriage is a good thing, so that your kids grow up and say, "I want to be married because mom and dad love each other so much." And your neighbors and coworkers, if they are transgender or same-sex couples or homosexual, whatever, they look at you with envy. Because they see that you have what God designed. And so we have no right to speak about the sanctity of marriage if our marriages are a mess. In this place, church, this is the place where we get it right. This is where we help each other. This is where we learn and we grow. And we always hold up God's best and God's design. Yes, there's divorce. Yes, there are problems in marriage. But we always hold up as what is best for our society, a man and a woman together who are showing what it means to reflect Jesus Christ in relationship. Second of all, we've got to be honest and courageous to say that same-sex marriage is incompatible with the teachings of Jesus Christ and all the scriptures since the beginning of time. Why do I even need to say that? That we have to be honest and courageous to say that this is what marriage is. Because I know what it's like to be in a group of people where you're the only one who thinks otherwise. Many of you are throughout the week, working with people or in a family. We've got neighbors or friends, and they're on the train. And they've bought this whole argument. We have to be courageous. We have to be honest about what marriage is. And we must be willing to risk saying that to people. This is not just a matter of opinion. And that's what they're going to say. Well, it's my opinion, and that's your opinion. No, this is not a matter of opinion. This is a matter of truth. That's where we come from as believers. We believe that this is the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This is truth, not opinion. Others may have their opinions. We need to always remember what's at stake here with our families, with our children, with our civilization. And so we have a responsibility to defend marriage, but it starts with our children and our families, and it starts right here. It's going to be hard out there, I grant you that. Here are a couple of things that you can, on your life group questions, the Nashville statement is a statement that you can, it's on your life group questions in the bibliography there. And it's a statement that talks about transgenderism and sexuality as we are facing it in the church. I invite you to go and look at that. Another place to equip you is an article on standtoreason.org. Greg Kokel has an article that's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. We might post these on the website, but it's a great article. Copy that down, str.org/articles/the-intolerance/of/tolerance. Those are dashes, not slashes. Anyway. To equip yourself, to help you be more equipped. Number three, we are to speak the truth in love. We must never condone hatred or violence against any people or group that live out their sexuality contrary to what we believe. We have to learn to love people and to be compassionate with them. Many of these people are very confused, like the transgender community. 40% of them have attempted suicide. These are people who need help. And we are there to help them. We must remember that at the Thanksgiving table, there may be people at your Thanksgiving meal who are struggling, that maybe same-sex couples in your family or someone who is gay or transgender. How do you handle that? Speak of what Christ has done for you and for all that you believe. Rather than attacking a lifestyle, accept that person as a person. Oftentimes we're cool toward people like that and distant. We don't want to engage because we don't agree with their lifestyle. It's not the way Jesus did it. It's another article by on standtoreason.org, an interview with Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian, who was in a long-term relationship, who became a Christian. She's now a homeschooling pastor's wife. But what a change in her life. And I invite you to read that article because it tells you how to engage with people who are on the opposite side and to love them and to be involved in their lives. Next, we must remember that people are not lost because of any specific sexual sin. People are lost just the way we were lost, because we're sinners, right? There is no difference. There's not a special group of lostness for those who have some kind of sexual sin or problem with homosexuality or transgenderism. They're people. They're just people, just like you. And they need Jesus. And we must remember, therefore, that the remedy for all sinners is the same. The offer of forgiveness for all sins through Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Anyone who believes is redeemable. We have a responsibility and a duty to speak the truth, but we need to do that in a winsome way that shows that we love them. And how did Jesus respond to people? How did he respond to people in sin? I remember when we were in Eastern Europe a few years ago on sabbatical, and And we had to combat the typical view of Americans, the ugly American, right? Loud and obnoxious and opinionated. And we had to combat that wherever we went. We don't want to be that. Because sometimes we don't want to live up to the caricature of Christianity of angry, bigoted, intolerant people. No. Think for a minute, how did Jesus respond to people? I can think of three types of people that he dealt with. There were hypocritical religious leaders. How did he deal with them? He was stern and he was tough. There were his disciples, fellow believers. How did he deal with them? He told them the truth. He loved them, but sometimes he corrected them, didn't he? Sometimes he told them in no uncertain terms, you're wrong about this, your behavior is wrong, you need to check yourself on this. The third group was unbelievers, and how did he deal with unbelievers? He was always very compassionate, always looking out for their best. He didn't mince words about sin. He always dealt with the issue, and the issue was always sin, but he always did so in a loving and compassionate way. Church, be like Jesus, right? We're to be like him, and that is the way we are to engage the world. We are to be compassionate because he is a patient and compassionate God with us. And for that, we give thanks. For that, we should show great gratitude for our relationship with Christ. And on this Thanksgiving week, we should be people who show great gratitude for the marriages that we have in this church, for the very idea of marriage, for the gift of marriage, and that we have an opportunity to demonstrate that in the world in which we live.